Matthew chapter 21. Let me say, for the benefit of our visitors, we have been some months now in the study of worship, the doctrine of worship. There is such a thing, and we believe in Bible-governed worship. And we are on that particular subject in this last few weeks, and will for a few more weeks as we unfold the elements of Bible-governed worship. We will be reading chapter 21 from verse 1 through verse 13. We will be focusing on verses 12 and 13 today. That will be the primary subject of our message, but we need to see it in its context. So we will read this longer passage this morning, verses 1 through 13. Now, if you will, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Brethren, it is a privilege to have God's word before us. We have more Bibles just in this room than some villages have across the world. And I thank God that his living word is before us. Let us give our attention to the careful reading of it. Hear the word of God. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. We now want to unite our hearts in our morning and pastoral prayer. If it is difficult for you to stand for a very long, please feel free to be seated if you need to be. Other than that, brethren, let us lift up our hearts to our great and loving Heavenly Father. Our great and good God, how we praise thy holy name this morning. What a mercy, what a mercy, what a privilege it is to come into thy presence, wearing the blessed robes of righteousness, purchased for us with the blood of thy holy Son, Christ. What a mercy it is to come into thy presence, with new hearts, new desires, new life, to magnify Thee and to glorify Thee. Oh, may this little gathering here this morning bring Thee glory. May our hearts and minds, weak and feeble and limited as they are, be lifted up in true, honest, ardent, passionate worship. Oh God, deliver us from being mechanical. Deliver us from simply religious duty. I pray that we have come with hearts overflowing with love for Thee because of Thy great love for us throughout the week. Lord, I pray that each one of Thy dear children has sought Thee and heard from Thee in Thy word throughout the week. Their hearts have been lifted up to magnify Thee, to praise Thee, to thank Thee, to adore Thee, to bear our burdens, our heartaches, our griefs to Thee. Lord, our physical ills, and they are many, and our spiritual ills, and they too, sadly, are many. How we praise and thank Thee for the knowledge of the glorious gospel of grace, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died upon Calvary's cross, shedding that precious blood, that the sins of all who repent and believe might be forever washed away. How we magnify Thy name. Blessed be Thy name, O God, that Thou wouldst make entrance into Thy very presence through Thy Holy Son. We thank Thee, O Lord, that He loves us, that He's always loved us, and that even at this very moment, He intercedes for His little flock here and in every place around the world. How we delight to unite our hearts with those that will lift up their voices and lift up their souls to magnify Thee all around the world. And I pray that Thou wouldst be honored today as the incense of our prayers lifts up from individual to congregation all over the world. May it be a beautiful concert of voices magnifying Thee in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We have offered them today. I pray that we have done them with true hearts, honest hearts, seeking hearts, adoring hearts. Now, Lord, I thank Thee for these Thy dear blood-bought sheep. We have so many needs. Father, many of our dear ones are sick. We pray for my beloved wife this morning, Lord, as she continues in her sickness. So many in the congregation continue to fall to this thing that is spreading in our midst. We pray for Brother Ron McCurdy this morning and his family as they are sick. Lord, we thank Thee for delivering many of us. We are thankful, O Father, for hearing our prayers for those that are back in the congregation after being down. These are great mercies. Lord, Thou knowest us. Thou seest us. There is nothing hid from Thee. And Lord, Thou dost see, as we stand before Thee this morning, who and what we are. We do not come to impress Thee. We do not come to punch the religious time clock, Lord. I pray that all of Thy blood-bought people here this morning have come with their hearts kindled to honor and glorify Thee. And Father, if they are cold, if they're flinty, if they're dry, wouldst Thou come and meet with them this morning? Wouldst Thou come and lift their hearts with joy praise, thanksgiving. Lord, there are those in our midst today that are lost, young and older. Oh, Jesus, Thou that didst die upon Calvary's cross, whose head and hands and feet were pierced, that sinners might be forever pardoned, declared righteous before God. Wouldst Thou come in converting grace, transforming grace, regenerating grace, eye-opening grace, repentance-granting grace, faith-stirring grace, and open hearts. Make new creatures in this place this morning. Make heaven a place of rejoicing as they are astonished that Thou hast called another one out of darkness into Thy glorious light. Don't let a lost soul sit here in his or her darkness, Lord. Please come. Please come. And I pray for Thy dear people. Lord, we need Thee, and we profess before Thee that we can do nothing without Thee. We need Thy Word to enlighten us. We need Thy Spirit to fill us. Oh, be generous with Thy Spirit. Lord, Thou didst say that if we being wicked fathers, evil fathers, know how to give good gifts to our children, that Thou wouldst give Thy Holy Spirit to us who ask. Lord, those born of Thy Spirit do have Thy Spirit, but Lord, we are weak and leaky vessels. We need new fillings. We need new blessings and mercies from Thy hand. This morning, help us to hear Thee. Help us to hear Thy Spirit. Correct us. Uphold us. Meet with us in our holy need for Thee. Now, Lord, help me to speak Thy word this morning. Preserve Thy people from any error on my part. And Lord, may Thy people hear Thy voice in Thy word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Before us are two of the most important events in Christ's earthly ministry. First is His triumphal entry into Jerusalem in verses 1 through 11. And this momentous event led to the second one in verses 12 and 13, which we refer to as Christ's cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, the holy city. Our purpose is to focus on His dramatic cleansing of God's temple in the holy city. But how are we to understand Christ's passionate, disruptive actions in this event? We go from a gloriously joyous event of His being declared Messiah, the King, to His throwing people out of the temple. What's the issue? What connects these things? The answer lies in His identity, who He is, and in His love for God's worship, expressed in Isaiah's prophecy, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." with this burning in his heart, Jesus' sudden and startling actions in the temple were nothing less than an expression of his love for his Father's word and his Father's worship. Jesus was reforming, if I may say it that way, the sad condition of Jewish worship to its biblical foundation. And in doing so, Jesus helps us to understand that prayer is a fundamental element of Bible-governed worship. By God's grace, we have been considering biblical worship. By that we mean Bible-governed worship, which is sometimes referred to as the regulative principle of worship, or worship regulated by the Holy Scriptures. The Puritan John Owen wrote a booklet entitled A Brief Instruction in the Worship of God and Discipline of the Churches of the New Testament. It was a catechism. And question one asks, what doth God require of us in our dependence on Him, that He may be glorified by us and we accepted with Him? His answer is clear and simple. That we worship Him in and by the ways of His own appointment. That's it. That we worship Him in and by the ways of His own appointment. This is Bible-governed worship. Owen explains that to glorify Him as God means to believe in Him, love Him, trust Him, and call upon Him. To call upon Him means prayer. Prayer. Owen uses a wealth of biblical references throughout his catechism to help us understand God-appointed, Bible-governed worship. And he says, quote, "And this worship is invariable," which means unchangeable, "but it concerneth those outward ways and means whereby God hath appointed," and he uses that word a lot, "appointed that faith and love and fear of Him to be exercised and expressed unto His glory." In other words, God has certain unchanging ways by which He wants us to express our faith, love, and reverence. When we do this, it brings Him glory. And that's what should burn in our hearts, to gather together to bring Him glory. Owen then makes this striking statement about the worship of God. It is, quote, "that whereby all the acceptable actions of the souls of men towards Him are expressed, and the only way of owning and acknowledging Him in the world, as also of entertaining a visible intercourse with Him. This, therefore, He calls for and requires indispensably of all that draw nigh to Him, and that because He is the Lord our God." Close quote. Indispensably means absolutely necessary. And Owen's point is this. God has appointed the outward ways we are to worship Him. And when we follow them, we express visible intercourse with God. And he commands us these things because he is the Lord our God. He tells us how he wants us to come to him. Visible intercourse. That is a striking statement. And of course, it simply means visible communication or communion with God. Someone were to stand outside our window here and watch us as we all stand together for the morning prayer and we lift up our hearts to our God. What they're seeing is God's people communing with their God. Jesus' actions in the temple powerfully show us that the most fundamental element of Bible-governed visible communion with God is prayer. It's obviously not the only, but it is fundamental. Our message is therefore entitled this morning, Bible-Governed Worship and Prayer. May Christ, the head of his church, grant us light and much understanding as we consider the following things. Number one, Jesus entered God's house as Messiah, the King. Number two, Jesus cleansed God's house as Messiah, the King. And number three, Jesus declared the true purpose of God's worship as Messiah, the King. May the Holy Spirit grant us much light as we now take these things up. The first thing we want to lay hold of is this. Jesus entered God's house as Messiah, the King. We want to consider a brief summary of verses 1 through 11. To understand Christ's cleansing of the temple properly, we must first consider its context in Matthew's gospel. Beginning in chapter 1 and continuing to these verses, Matthew shows us that Christ's life is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and not just in some general sense, but specifically as Messiah, the King. Of all the Gospels, Matthew holds forth Christ, the King, with great clarity. Now, verses 1 through 11 introduce us to one of the most important events of Christ's earthly ministry, and that is his triumphant entrance, or often referred to as the triumphal entry, into Jerusalem as King Messiah. We speak of it this way, as we will lay out, because up until this point, there has not been a general public acceptance of Christ as Messiah. Certainly individuals see this. But we see crowds shouting, crying out, boisterous, noisy about who this man is. And that's important to this text. Matthew tells us the story of this great entry in three parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, he tells us about the preparation of Christ's entrance. The Lord instructed two of his disciples how to find and bring a donkey and its colt to him. The disciples did as Jesus told them and brought the colt. In fact, the ass and the colt, and then placing their clothes upon the two creatures, they set Christ upon the colt. In In this act, Matthew declares the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. Tell ye the daughters of Zion. And the daughters of Zion is just a phrase, a term for Jerusalem. Tell the inhabitants of that city, behold, look, fix your attention on this. Thy king cometh, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Fulfilling a prophecy made over 500 years before this event, Jesus is the promised king. Now don't miss this. This is exactly what Matthew is telling us. Inspired by the Spirit of God, he says, I want you to know why Jesus sent his disciples to bring him a colt and why he got on that colt and went into the city. This is the king, the long-awaited king. Blessed be the name of God. Secondly, verses 2 through 9 show us the meaning of Christ's entrance. A great multitude had followed Christ, and now they took their clothing and palm branches and laid them in the road before him. A sign of respect, of adoration, of worship, of the significance and the importance of what's going on. This is the kind of thing that would happen when a conquering king came back from a battle and entered into the city. And everyone threw their clothing before him. Those were valuable things. People didn't just run down the street and buy more things like we do today. It was costly for them to offer up their praise. At a great multitude, it tells us. This wasn't five or six noisy people. This was a great multitude. We see that going back to chapter 20. A great following has been coming along with the Lord. So this isn't a lonely Messiah and a couple of disciples quietly going in before a few folks. This is a great multitude. It looks like a conqueror with a great army coming into the city. Matthew tells us that Christ traveled this road into the city as the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, the word Hosanna is a word that means save, help. But it became a part of the liturgy of Israel. They would cry this out as a matter of praise, showing dependence upon God. And in this, we hear echoes of Psalm 118. They are shouting portions of Psalm 118. Mark puts it this way. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark 11:10. And Luke records it this way. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I mean, these are the various things that the people are shouting. The people in Jerusalem are hearing this great multitude. They're hearing the shouts of praise to God. This is the king. And when they say, this is the son of David, that's what they're saying. They're saying, this is Messiah. This is glorious. This is a remarkable picture. Well, finally, in verses 10 through 11, or 10 and 11, Matthew tells us of the result of Christ's entrance. This is why we call it triumphant. This massive crowd has lined the roads, and there are people following Christ, and some before him, running before him, and praising and shouting. And this has a powerful effect on the people inside the city. As the crowd that followed Jesus shouts, pours out their hearts in messianic praises to him, the people in the city were powerfully moved by the enthusiastic celebration, wondering who it could be that this multitude was calling the Son of David. And their answer was, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth, of Galilee." Well, that's a shocking answer. What they're saying is, we are shouting messianic praises to this fellow from the backwater village. Nazareth of Galilee was nothing but a small backwater village. And now Jesus, from that place, is entering the city to the shouts and cries of King and Son of David. Here is Messiah the King. And that brings us to our second heading. Jesus cleansed the house of God as Messiah the King. He didn't enter the city quietly, privately, but with great fanfare. And that leads to what seems to be a disconnected event. Jesus enters the temple and does some things that we would think were shocking. Now, brother, we need to get over it and really sit down and think about what we read. If I, or Brother Stephen, or anyone here began to grab people and throw them out the door here and say, "You're not worshiping the right way. Look what you've done to God's house." We wouldn't think he was nice. The last thing we would think of is that he was God come in the flesh. We'd think he was some wacko. Who is this backwater village prophet to come into the temple of God and start this ruckus? He's Messiah the King. Matthew says Jesus went into the temple of God. This is a moment of great historical significance in the outworking of God's eternal purpose. At Christ's birth, that glorious star showing forth, as I and at least many others believe, was the Shekinah glory of God, God's presence. Here the one who embodies the presence of God stands in the house of God. Jesus had visited the temple since he was a child, but this historical moment is the outworking of God's eternal purpose in quite a remarkable way. The gospel writers tell us such things as, "He taught in the temple." You can find that in virtually all of the Gospels. "He taught daily in the temple," Luke 19:47, Mark 12:35. "And as he taught in the temple," John 8:20. Jesus himself said, when his enemies came to take him, "I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple." Well, this was not the first time he was coming into the temple. But it is the time before his crucifixion that he enters the temple having been acclaimed as the son of David. Before his triumphant entry, Jesus said things like this to those that he healed, "See thou tell no man." Matthew 8:4, numerous times appeared this way. He even commanded his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Matthew 16:20. He had been careful, cautious. There were times when he slipped out of town. But not now. Jesus knew that his earthly ministry was drawing to a close. Jesus knew that his mighty work upon the cross of Calvary, his torture, his agony, his shed blood, and his lonely death would be the fulfillment of his Father's eternal purpose of salvation. He would be the sin-bearing substitute, the glorious surety of his people, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. It was no longer time for secrecy, privacy. In the cries of the crowd, we have the proclamation of Jesus to the holy city that this prophet is Messiah the King. He didn't stop them. He didn't say, "You've got something wrong here." Having been declared by a very great multitude to be David's son, Messiah the King, God's son now enters God's house according to God's word. God's King stood in Mount Zion. Secondly, Jesus cleansed the temple as Messiah. We must remember that in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' public ministry began with John the Baptist crying out, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chapter 3, verse 2. And following John's imprisonment, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." 4:17. The kingdom of God's, or the king of God's kingdom, had brought his mighty power into the world as never before. The presence of God in a way that was entirely new was walking the face of the earth. Jesus Christ. And the king of God's kingdom demanded repentance then, and he does so now. Jesus the King brought the kingdom. He was the one that brought God's sovereign rule into this world as it had never been. And this one entered the temple and showed the people's need of repentance. He cast out all that sold and bought in the temple. Now, the temple was over 100,000 square feet, the temple precincts. I think it, one man likened it to about the size of 135 football fields, if I remember the size correctly. Now, Jesus didn't toss a couple of folk out. Now, I'm not saying he threw everyone out. We don't know how many people were there. But we know this. The text said, he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Where's that Jesus who is love? He's right here loving his Father. That's exactly what he's doing. This kind of picture of Jesus just doesn't usually fit our template. But he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This all took place in Herod's great temple. Now, when the biblical writers use the word temple, they usually mean the entire temple complex, which in that day, as I've said, was really large. Leon Morris tells us, quote, "The temple contained the court of the Gentiles, that area beyond which the Gentiles could not go, the court of the women, beyond which the women could not go, the court of Israel, beyond which the layman could not go, the sanctuary, beyond which the priests, the average priest, could not go, and the Holy of Holy, where only the high priest could go." Close quote. Christ's actions probably took place in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. That's where business would have been taking place. All of these vendors played, now listen carefully, all of these vendors played necessary roles in the worship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for those who wanted to worship in the temple, certain things were required. And there were the vendors to help them with what they needed, especially those who had traveled a long way to get there. God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, "And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, all of your sacrifices, or if the place be too far from thee," meaning Jerusalem, "which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." In other words, well, you don't have to bring all of that stuff, just sell something, bring the money, and then come into town, and you can purchase what you need for my worship. When coming to Jerusalem from far away, especially from outside Israel, people often had Roman coins, which needed to be exchanged for acceptable coins for the offerings and for the temple tax. Now, those acceptable coins, at least as far as history tells us, came from Tyre. They were particularly scrupulous over there about weight and measurement and those types of things. But that may not be the reason why that was required. But we know from history and the writings of the Jews that this was the kind of money that they would accept. So when you came with different kinds, it had to be changed. So the money changers were, of course, a necessity. Money changers had a legitimate job and a legitimate thing to do for God's people. Animals for sacrifices were available for sale. And it is interesting that Matthew takes note of them that sold doves. That was the poor man's offering. So there were obviously a great deal of poor. And the poor often needed, with what little they had, to get that turtle dove. What's evil about this? Nothing in itself. It's where it took place. God's house. The actions of the money changers and the sacrifice sellers were not necessarily wrong. The problem is where they did it. Now listen, again, we need to be as honest with ourselves as we possibly can. There's the pragmatist sitting in all of us. If it works, it's okay. Or if it doesn't, we'll find a way to make it work and use the Bible to justify it. Many of us would probably think just like they did. What's more convenient for the things needed? Your temple tax, your money offering, your need for an offering than having it right there in the temple. Need a Bible? We'll sell you a Bible today. That's one of the reasons we close the bookstore on the Lord's Day. There's some that get frustrated. I'm here on Sunday. Yes, but this is not for commercial enterprise on the Lord's Day. Ever. We gather to worship. That's the only purpose to be here. Now, that worship means a lot of things, and it includes our fellowship. But that's why we're here. Not to make things convenient for folks, not to give money. I mean, you know, if you find someone here that doesn't have a Bible, go give them one. But we're not exchanging money. Or a good book. There's always a need for a good book, right? Sell your shirt and buy a book. But we must be honest. Most of us think, especially in our culture, in terms of convenience. Jesus didn't say that these things in themselves are wicked and evil. As I've shown, there was even biblical basis for some of these things. The point is, what are we gathering for? You mean, really? That's primarily it? Yes! We've been saying for months, the most important thing in this life is the worship of God. And in our flesh, we don't believe that. There's something else more important, sooner or later. Family, friends, events. But Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, not simply to save sinners. Praise the Lord for that eternally glorious truth. But he saves them to make them true worshipers in spirit and in truth. Now we can begin to see the importance of what's happening if we understand the importance of the holy city, the temple, and God's worship. Jesus is giving us something of a symbol of what he's going to do when he comes back. He's going to straighten everything up. But he began with his own temple. Judgment began at the temple with God's people. And it wasn't just the clearing out of the vendors. It is the very biblical basis upon which Christ stood. We'll get to that in just a moment. So, Jesus made clear, God's house is not a business place. It is not a market. It is a house of prayer. Now that's important. That's an important statement. And that brings us to number three. Jesus declared the true purpose of God's house as Messiah the King. He entered the city and entered the temple as Messiah. He cleansed the temple as Messiah, not just Jesus, the prophet. And then he tells us the true purpose of the house of God. It's a house of worship. It is a house of prayer. Those that were buying, selling, and exchanging money were fundamentally, whether they realized it or not, changing the purpose for why God's people gathered. They thought they were helping. But haven't we been noticing when we looked at Bible-governed worship How often we try to help God out. How often people have tried to add something that he has not commanded. The Bible-governed perspective of worship is that what he commands, and anything and everything he commands, we do that. What he has not commanded, we neglect it. We reject it. We ignore it. They were fundamentally changing. And I wouldn't try to say how much of a change, but the fact was, now during this festival, when they're coming to worship God, they're coming into his house, which was sanctified for his presence and to receive worship, to do their business. And the Lord says, no, not here. It is that simple. Not here. This is the reason that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56:7. Even them, says God, will I bring to my holy mountain, that's Mount Zion, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. In my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The day is coming when there will be no outer Gentile court, but when all God's people gather together to worship the Lord. Jesus announced that day. He told the Samaritan woman, things are changing. The day's coming when you're not going to worship in Jerusalem anymore. Those are shocking words. We're not Jews. We don't have a holy city. We don't think in those terms, so they're not shocking to us. But that's extraordinary language. Things are changing. And I'm the one bringing it. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's why there are new covenant congregations around the world. God is saving sinners, all kinds of sinners, and giving them joy in the house of prayer. It's not to come and fill our minds with business, but to come prepared and ready to worship. That's the purpose for gathering. Come prepared. You know what that means for us? Come looking to Jesus. We don't have to buy a sacrifice. We don't have to do any of these things. We just need to come with a repentant heart, a believing heart, a loving heart. It may even be a broken heart. But to come before the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, who gave his Holy Son that we might have life, and to come into his presence to pray. Now, we do other things. But specifically here, Jesus didn't say, and it wasn't inspired in the prophet, say, my house shall be called a house of worship. My house shall be called a house of singing. My house shall be called a house of preaching. It is to be a house of prayer, of visible intercourse with God. He talks to us through the word. We talk to him through singing. Singing is just melodic praying. When you really get down to it, I think that all music is religious. But that's a different series. What is clear is that we're to come as praying people, people in communion with our God, to commune with God. It isn't just about hearing the word, important as it is. Oh, my brethren, Christ loved his Father's house And he himself was a man of prayers, as we've seen many times. The text does not directly say that all of the vendors were honest or dishonest, though obviously Christ's statement, "Ye have made it a den of thieves," certainly points to their character. It's just something about money that corrupts us. We've got to have a right heart with God, which many of them didn't. It's interesting. The word den means a cave. You have made my house, where my people are to gather and commune with me, a cave of robbers. That's quite a remarkable picture. This statement came from the prophets as well. That comes from Jeremiah 7:11. "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." Hundreds of years before Jesus stood in the temple. But what was true of the Jews then was tragically true of the Jews in Jesus' day. "Look what you've done. Instead of coming joyfully to offer up the praise of your lips to me, you've come to make money. You've come unprepared. You've come to do your business in the place where we should be praying." Perhaps some of the Jews watching Christ's action saw in them the light of Malachi 3:1-3. "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." What's he doing? He's clearing out the house. This is a place for prayer. "He shall purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness." Amen. Jesus saw his Father's worship being defiled by commercial enterprise, and it would appear by those of low moral character. His house was not a business, convenient as it may have been. But it's God-ordained, God-designed, God-appointed purpose was prayer. A central act of worship. Accordingly, the Lord Jesus, Messiah, the King, announced, "This is the house of prayer." Out. I mean, just stop and think, if you had a table full of money and this upstart comes in and throws all your money down, would you think that was a nice person? It's the nicest person that ever lived. He was so nice that he would not let men defile his Father's worship. Now let's have a few applications. Jesus entered the city as Messiah the King. He cleansed the temple as Messiah the King. And he told us the purpose of God's, the gathering of God's people. Now, that was the temple called Herod's temple. And we know that that changed. He himself announced it, as we've already said. Where's his temple today? Where is the temple of God? It's right here. And it's in every place that God's people are meeting. That's God's temple. And one of the things that they're supposed to do when they gather together, whether it's two or three, or whether it's 1,000, is to commune with God. Isn't it wonderful to know He wants to commune with us? He's delighted. He invites, He shed the blood of His Son so that we could pray. Well, we've got four things we want to consider, and that's first, in light of what we see here regarding prayer and Bible-governed worship, there's certainly more in the passage and more about the passage. When we go back to Matthew, we'll unfold some of those things. But here's what this exposition should bring us to conclude. When God's people meet, we must be a people of prayer. Very simple. But it's interesting. You can go to a lot of churches, and they probably don't have a cumulative of 4 or 5 minutes of prayer. Matthew Henry wrote, quote, "I love prayer. It is that which buckles on all the Christian's armor." Close quote. And so it should be for us, for all those who know the Lord. J.C. Ryle pointedly asked, "Do you pray?" It's as important for an individual to answer that as a congregation. Do we pray? That's why we begin our service with prayer. And that is why we pray in the course of the service. And that's why we close the service in prayer. And that's why we even have a midweek time to gather and pray. God's people are to be His Spirit-filled temple, communing with Him in prayer. That's why how we pray, and praying in a known tongue, and lifting up our voices so everyone in the room can pray with us is important. We gather as His people. And whether we're individually leading or standing and praying along with the one leading, we are to, with one heart, one voice, worship and praise our God. That brings Him glory. Isn't that what's in our hearts? Did you come today to bring Him glory? He's worthy. He's worthy. Prayer is vital to worship and to a healthy congregation. John Bunyan defines prayer as, quote, "a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to His word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God." That is just a remarkable definition as we close that quote. Whole messages, whole series of sermons could be done just on each part of that. Why? Because it's full of Scripture. Everything that He is saying is anchored in the Word of God. That's one of the reasons Jesus stood before the Jews and reminded them what the house of God was all about. He didn't just say, "Well, here's my opinion. I really prefer that we come together and pray." He said, "No. Hear Isaiah again. We've missed something. My house shall be a house of prayer, a glorious place of communion with God." Prayer involves praise, adoration, thanksgiving, supplication, intercession. And as a congregation, we should pray for God's glory. We should pray for God's people to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I'm sure many of you prayed for the sick this week, and I thank you for that. I'm sure they thank you as well. Did you pray that God would grow them in the Spirit? Did you pray that they would love God's Word more? Did you pray that they would grow up in Christ to the full stature of a man in Christ? What should we be praying about? Well, if we go to the Scriptures, and as we pray together, we learn from Christ the kind of things we should be praying about. We should be praying not only for God's glory, but for God's people to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We should be praying for the lost to come to the Savior. When you prayed for those sick with the plague this last week, did you pray for those that were lost, dead in the plague of sin, facing an eternal hell? Did you pray for the souls of men and women and children, not only in your home, but in the city and across the world? We're here because someone prayed for us. Oh, may we earnestly pray for the souls of men. We need to pray for the sick, for the poor, for the needy, for the needs of God's people. We need to pray for the persecuted. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in churches and other places. We should pray that the kingdoms of this world should become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, because He shall reign forever and ever. Do we ever pray that God's kingdom will go forth with great power? Praise the Lord. I know that some here do. By the way, when I say things like that, I know that some of us here go, well, you're not even acknowledging the fact that some people do this. I know that some of you do. Praise the Lord. And I urge you to continue in that. The other part would be to those of you who are not. What are you praying about? These are all things in the Scriptures that should fill our soul with a holy desire to commune with our God. Errol Hulse says that the prayer meeting is the spiritual barometer of any local church. He asks, quote, is there genuine evangelistic concern? If so, it will be expressed in prayers. He asks, is there genuine, is there a heartfelt longing for the conversion of the unconverted family members? If so, that is sure to surface. Is there a world vision and a fervent desire for revival and the glory of our Redeemer among the nations of the world? Such a burden cannot be suppressed. Is there a heart agony about famine and war and the need for the gospel of peace among the suffering multitudes of mankind? The church prayer meeting will answer that question. Close quote. When I read those things, two things happen to me. My flesh withers. My heart cries out, Lord, make me a man of prayer. May our lives be characterized by prayer. If we're not praying individually, I ask you, do you think we will pray as a church? What kind of prayers would those be if we only kind of light them up when we get together? Oh, our prayer as a congregation ought to begin in our prayer closets and in our families and come together as a bonfire rather than just a few sparks here or there. And then be the house of prayer, where we can joyfully bring our souls to God who loves us and receives us through His Son. He has spilled the blood of his son that we might have access to the throne of grace. Let's run there. Let's run to the throne of grace and meet with the one who loves our souls, loved us before he created the world, loves us now, even in our weaknesses and our failings. His grace is amazing. He loves us so much that even in our weakness, he's going to keep us going until we arrive at the celestial city. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Secondly, we must be a people of prayer in our families. Now, we've intimated that already, so we don't need to elaborate that. But family worship was once known as family prayer. Fathers, do you pray? Do you pray by yourself? Good. Praise the Lord. Every one of you that does, keep it up. Do you pray in the presence of your family for your family? Do you pray that God would bless your wife, strengthen her, build her up in the faith, that you might walk together with her as heirs together of the precious eternal life that we have in Christ? Do we pray for our children? Are our children just completely droned with the voice of Dad praying for our souls? Do they hear you praying, "Oh God, save my son, make him a godly man, grow him, encourage him, help me to be an encouragement to him"? How long did that just take? Doesn't take long. Praying for our wives, praying and encouraging our children, building up our families, and wives praying. That's one of the reasons family prayer is so important. Very often they've spent the entire day just praying to survive, the children with another one on the way. To have Dad come home in the evening, begin to corral a few things up, and then say, "Let's pray." What a relief for her. There's a way to love your wife. Oh, there's so many ways we can do this, brethren. Thirdly, we must be a people of prayer privately. Again, I've intimated this, but Jesus himself, our master, was a man of prayer. You say, "I don't know how to pray." Oh, he's glad to hear that from you. He knows that. And we can say, just like his disciples, "Teach me to pray." And he will. He won't say, no. "I'm going to sit back here and see if you can figure it out. I'm waiting on you. Come on, let's hear something really nice, big, and flowery." He doesn't do that. He says, "Come spend some time with me. Here, come open up my word. Let me talk to you. And let me kindle your heart with my presence. And then let's talk." Oh, brethren, to pray is a blood-bought purchase and a gift from heaven. We should pray privately. Jesus often drew aside from the business of his ministry to seek his Father's face in prayer. Here's some good news if you're struggling with prayer. I struggle with prayer. I'm quite sure some of you do. But when I get before my God, I'm reminded that I'm in union with Christ, and he's given me his Spirit. How do I know that? His word tells me. His word gives me this good news. When I don't know how to pray or what to pray for, he gives me his Spirit so I can pray. And when I can't even articulate it, if all I can do is lie on my face and groan, God understands it. Brethren, prayer, it is glorious. Sometimes the only prayers we have are tears trickling down our faces because our hearts can't seem to bear another thing. And yet our God hears those prayers. He's not waiting for you to sound like a Puritan. He's waiting for you to get real and talk to him as you. That's it. That's the only qualification. need to be born again and crying out to him. That's it. Coming in the name of Jesus. Well, Matthew Henry has some wonderful ways laid out to do that, and we won't get to those. We'll put them in some other place. But he says this to us, brethren. Matthew Henry says, we have access to his ear. 'Tis always open to the voice of our supplication. We have access in all places at all times. Amen. Well, finally, pastors must be men of prayer. It isn't just for pastors to stand in a pulpit and wag their fingers, right? Pastors must be men of prayer. Listen to this. E.M. Bounds says, quote, preaching that kills. Now, there are those that say we need killing preaching, by which they mean our hearts are smitten before God and we cry out in repentance. He's not talking about that. He's talking about preaching that does no good, leaves people in spiritual lethargy, leaves them in their ice cube of life. He says, preaching which kills is prayerless preaching. Without prayer, the preacher creates death, not life. The preacher who is feeble in prayer is feeble in life-giving forces. Close quote. Now, those are astonishing words. It's not just about spending hours studying. That's important. But you know, sometimes that's all people hear. Hours of study. Notes chunked out from the pulpit. Sometimes they hear it brought brilliantly. All of the Greek tenses and the Hebrew verbs parsed perfectly. Everything as if it were drawn out with a slide rule. A flawless presentation. And cold as ice, leaving people a little more informed, but just as dead. Preachers need to be men of prayer. Powerful prayer. Earnest prayer. Continual prayer. Bounds goes on to say, the preaching that kills may have insight and grasp of principles, may be scholarly and critical in taste, may have every minutia of the derivation and grammar of the letter, meaning the scriptures, and yet be like the frost. You ever walked out on a cold morning and the frost has given a white coating to everything? There's preaching like that. It's prayerless preaching. It is not preaching that comes from a heart that has mounted up to heaven and said, give me fire for thy people. Give me a word for thy people and help me to bring it. Do you pray for elders? Do you pray for your elders? Are you praying for the elder that the Lord will appoint? Are you praying that they're men of prayer? Pastors must give themselves to fervent prayer to know the mind of God, to understand God's word, and to preach it effectively so that lost souls are raised from the dead, not left in comfort in their death. They need supernatural help to proclaim the God-man, the eternal Son of God who became flesh so that he could keep the laws that we have broken, so that he might be crucified in our place, bearing the penalty of God, that he might be raised again the third day, procuring for us forever eternal life. If you don't know Christ today, oh, he is a glorious Savior. I was trying to explain to someone this week that had some problems with some things that I've said. And I said, I don't know what to tell you other than this. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the one that saved me. I want you to know the one who liberates the soul fills us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I want you to be free from your chains instead of trying to figure out how to hide your sins. Preachers need prayer, and preachers need to pray. So, we need power from heaven to declare the Son of Heaven. We need to know God so that we can preach the Word of God. We need power from heaven to persuade sinners that their sins are real, that Christ the Savior is real, and hell is real. Oh, may we flee to Christ. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. So we conclude with this. Our Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us that God's house is to be a house of prayer, a household of prayer. Oh, may it be so of us. May we take Christ's words to heart and come to Christ's temple, the church, that together we may be the house of prayer. May the Spirit kindle a burning heart in us for Bible-governed worship and prayer. Amen. Lord Jesus, make these things real to our souls. To thy glory, the good of thy people, and the salvation of the lost. Don't let the lost go on in their darkness. Lord, there are some here that know that they're lost. And they know that they've resisted thy truth, and they continue to chase after the world. Please subdue them today. Father, some, as our dear brother who sent us his testimony this week, sit in religious darkness, comfortable that we're okay, bothered occasionally, but lost. Oh, Lord, save the religious man, the religious woman today that doesn't have Christ. And for those of your dear precious children here, oh, Lord, that have known the taste of thine amazing grace, oh, may our hearts be filled with a love for thee that drives us to the precincts of heaven to pray and adore thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, brethren, would you please stand with me? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.